You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to welcome all of you this morning. And thank you so much for being here and worshiping with us. If you do not know me, my name is Raphael, and I am privileged to serve as the lead pastor here at City Church. And so we are going through the summer. We're going through the Psalms, and so if you can do me a favor, turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, I'm going to read it, and then we'll dive deep into it. Through the Psalms, this is one of my favorite verses, my favorite books of the Bible, because I found strength and hope. And at the same time as well, like, I like Psalm 11, because it's one of those Psalms that we so often skip, but yet it is one of the most powerful Psalms you can actually read. This is what, this is God's word, Psalm 11. I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird? For look, the wicked string bows, and they put their arrows on their bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven, and his eyes watch, and his gaze examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked, and let a scorching wind be the portion and in their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright will see his face. Amen. And so here we see David, the author of Psalm 11, which is a psalm that is often ignored because it's not one of the famous ones, but yet it has really become one of my favorite psalms, because here you get to see David becoming declaring his confidence in God while the world around him seems to fall apart. So if you can walk away with anything today, it would be this, that when everything is falling apart, hide in God instead of run. Put confidence in God. Flee to the Lord, not from the Lord. Amen. Flee to the Lord, not from the Lord, because in God you are covered. Because in God you are covered. You know, I love insurance companies, and I was just kind of looking at all the slogans that they come up with, and here's a few of them that they've come up with that actually I've loved. One of them, State Farm, says, like a good neighbor, State Farm is what is there, right? And then there's gonna be Allstate that's gonna say you're in good hands with Allstate. But then there's going to be some of them that are just going to be direct. They're going to tell you straight up, buy or die, right? I was like, okay, I guess we're honest here, right? But my favorite one is going to be the insurance for all ages. Insurance for all ages. And so, and here, ages is actually on capital A. So I think it's talking about insurance for all ages, and not just age in terms of like age, how many years you've been in insurance for all ages, in terms of like it's tried and true, it's proven, and it's been reliable for all the times. And so what they simply mean is that you are covered in their insurance. And so this is actually the word that you encounter in the Psalms. You will find this word called refuge that talks of covering. And it is the second most important metaphor employed by the Psalms. second most, and the first one is that the Lord is King. That the Lord is King, and then the second one is that the Lord is actually your refuge. Refuge talks about the fact that God is what? A refuge is a shelter, a place of safety and protection from hostile elements like the blazing sun or biting rain. This is actually what then, when you begin to read the Psalms, they're going to begin to use this term here, talking about seeking shelter or protection in God, and that the Lord is your protection. And so taking refuge in God is, in fact, if you actually then go back and into the introduction of the Psalms, which is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you will actually discover that taking refuge in God is the first recommendation of the book of Psalms. Someone is going to say that you need his word. You need his word. Hide his word in you so that you can hide in him in times of trouble. Meditate on his word. Right? And then Psalm 2 is going to say that you need his rule. Act on his word in this way. And Psalm 2:12 is going to end with this. All who take refuge in him are what? Are blessed. All who take, and so we get to see that meditating on God's word leads to a blessed life, and that blessed life is only accessible in God when we take refuge in God, when we hide in God. And then so frequently when you're reading the book of Psalms, you will find this metaphor of refuge used. And that's actually where you will find words like, he is my rock, he is my shield, he is my fortress, he is my shelter, he is my shadow, he is my stronghold, he is my dwelling place, he is my strong tower. All those are bringing you back to say that if you hide in God, that's the only place where you could be able to be fully covered, right? You can access divine protection in God in this way. So in God, you are covered. So Psalm 11 is going to really, it's the background behind that is that David is facing life-threatening circumstances and we don't know whether it's Saul trying to kill him, but we know that he's facing life-threatening circumstances. And so, and this is also what we see as well as human beings, that when you are over a trial, it's as if like life is struggle, because after you go through one trial, you go through the next one. So how then do we respond? How then do we talk to God? And so here we get to see through Psalm 11 that in life-threatening situations, we have to respond in trust to God, in confidence to God, hide in God in those times. Because life will throw everything at you. Take, for example, the life of David. You would have thought that him encountering the bear was enough. But after the bear, he encounters a lion. This is what one theologian, Henry Smith, says. As a bear came to David after a lion, and a giant after a bear, a king after a giant, and Philistines after a king, right? So when believers have fought with what? With poverty, right? They shall fight with envy. And when they have fought with envy, they shall fight with infamy. When they have fought with infamy, they shall fight with sickness, and they shall be like a laborer who's never out of work. Simply put, life is going to be a struggle. It's going to be challenge after challenge. And so therefore, listen, this is where I believe that the prosperity gospel is dangerous, because it says that your life is meant to be perfect. But you know, as long as we live in a fallen world, to be human is to struggle. You go through one temptation and one trial, and when you get out of that, you go through the next one. And here David helps us to know, how do we respond in earth-shaking situations? How do we respond when all things are falling apart? And then so we find a recommendation here from David, a commendation to us that in times when everything is falling apart, we need to anchor our trust in God. We need to anchor our trust in God. Look at verse 1. I have what? Taken refuge in the Lord. I have taken refuge in the Lord. And here we see David's trust, which is both, listen to this, which is both explicit and also exclusive. Right? Explicit and also exclusive. Here he is putting his roots down and he says, listen, I have put, this is not something that I'm having to do now. This is something that I have done already, and he is resolute about it. That I have put my trust in God. He claims that God is like this impenetrable fortress, therefore he is covered. This is a sum of confidence, and it gives us this confidence of he has put his trust in God. And it's almost the same as when you read another sum of confidence, Psalm 23, that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What is it that I shall not want? The first thing that he shall not want is any other shepherd, because God is enough. And that's a resolute statement. Resolute statement. But it's also very exclusive as well. Exclusive in terms of like, listen, it's God and God alone. God and God alone. And I'm here to say this morning that according to the word of God, you cannot double dip on trust. You cannot double dip on trust. One dictionary talks about double dipping as this, to obtain money from two sources at the same time. Right, this is actually like you cannot obtain help that you need from two different sources. And this is actually why David here is going to say, how can you say to me, go find help somewhere else when I have put my trust in God? Right? And here we get to see David saying, I've put my trust in God. And if you read, for example, Isaiah 30, verse 2, God is going to indict his people for putting their trust in multiple accounts, right? He says this to them in verse 2, he says, without asking my advice, they have set out to go down to Egypt in order, listen to this, to seek shelter under Pharaoh's protection, right? And then not only that, and take refuge in Egypt's shadow. And here God is saying, no, 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 but you have not asked me. I am your refuge, Israel, right? And so my question for you this morning is that, is your trust in God both explicit and exclusive? Proverbs 3:5 is going to say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. And listen, when we're talking about explicit and what? And exclusivity here, we're even talking about the fact that even you yourself shouldn't trust yourself above the Lord, that even yourself needs to submit to him and trust in him. Don't lean on your understanding, but like in all your ways. I love what the CSB version says. In all your ways, know him. Know him, and he will make your path straight. One theologian, Thomas Wilcox, says this. Verse 1 here teaches us to trust in God, how great soever our dangers be. Also that we shall be many times assaulted to make us put far from us this trust. But yet that we must cleave to it. We must hold tight to it. That's actually the language that we must hold fast to it, glue ourselves to God as the anchor of our souls, sure and steadfast. Right? So, but if you know life very well, your trust will be tested by circumstances. or around you. And in fact, it's healthy for me to say this, that in fact, every trial in your life is there, first of all, to shake your trust and to test your trust. To test your trust. That's why Proverbs is going to say, guard your heart. Guard your heart diligently. So I want you to note that here the psalmist faces a dual threat. First, there is physical threat posed by the wicked. And second, there is actually a spiritual threat posed by advice from those that are around him. These advisors, even well-meaning advisors. Right? And so here we see, if we are supposed to anchor our trust in God, what do we need to do also? We need to resist temptation to move our trust somewhere else when days of hardship comes. Right? Look at verse 1 again here. How can you say, I've taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird? Right, to the mountains. How can you say, go hide somewhere else instead of where I'm at? I am taken care of. I'm surely covered here, right? And then here we get to see, for example, we looked at Psalm 3 last week, and I loved what Pastor Matt said. He said that it is usually eyes and what? And lies. Look at this verse in verse 2 here. For look, right? Use your eyes and look. For look, the wicked string bows. They put their arrows and bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David's temptation here is that he's given counsel to go somewhere else for help. He's given counsel to actually do two things, to depart from his anchored trust, and not only that, to also despair. They say, leave here. Because, I mean, look, after all, this thing is beyond repair. Right? I mean, yeah, you cannot even call those companies that repair foundations for this thing. This thing is beyond. Look, those people, they don't even have a moral compass. And then they begin to actually use even this imagery here. When a bird is threatened, it does not stand and fight, but quickly flies away from the danger to a safe ground. Say, find another mountain. And here when you read it in the Hebrew language, escape, here when it says that, how can you say? It's actually a plural word. It's not only just one person advising. It's actually many voices telling him, David, it's over. Let God go. Right? It carries an urgency of a hurricane evacuation. There's panic with this here. A bent bow talks about imminent danger. The shadow there is actually a picture of the fact that they're hiding, they're lurking in the shadows, and they're ready to ambush you. You don't even know where they're coming from. And foundations here is a metaphor of social order. There is no more social order. And here what they're advising him, they're saying that right has failed and wrong has prevailed. Evil has triumphed. And they're saying, look, David, the promise of Psalm 1, where they say that the righteous are like a tree that is planted by the riverside, bearing fruit, that God knows the way of the righteous. This has failed. So therefore, God has abandoned you. And not only that, the promise of Psalm 2, that God sits on his throne and he laughs at his enemies. And not only that, he defeats them, and blessed is he who seeks refuge in the Lord. It has failed. So David, seek for help somewhere else. This is the most practical thing to do. Right? And they're saying, flee like a bird. And we do that even today. We do that today, and this is actually where we flee like birds today when we have prayed. Maybe we've prayed once or twice or three times, and then after that we say, okay, what other mountain can I go sit at? What other coverage can I find? Right? And sometimes when trouble comes, we flee physically. We isolate. and we try to solve things on our own. Sometimes we try to isolate ourselves culturally, and we look and we condemn everyone around. But when we do that, how else are we going to be the light of the world if we're not in the world, but not be in there, mingling with people, being able to share the gospel with them? Sometimes we withdraw emotionally. We just numb ourselves with what's going on, and we don't engage anymore, and we don't run back to God. All these are ways that we try to find. That's another mountain to go. Sometimes we use maybe what we'll say nostalgia, which is like look back and we say, you know, the old days, it used to be good. And then we start like just dreaming and going back and back and back. Sometimes we use even things like drugs. I mean, Netflix is a great escape these days, right? In fact, even our own work can be a great escape. When you feel like everything is falling apart, that, listen, I can do something to actually solve these things, so I'm going to work so hard, right? And we try to find refuge there, but then we find that our account is not enough, right? Whatever it is that we run into, David had discovered here, I want you to kind of think about this. David had discovered here that running from the threat that he has, if it was Saul, running was actually useless because Saul was still going to pursue him wherever he's going to go. So he needs to trust in God. He needs to trust in God to the point that he even refuses to kill Saul even when he's face to face with him, because he was trusting in God. Right? So flight sometimes is a form, most of the times, a form of unbelief if it's a substitute of trusting in God. If it's a substitute. To make it worse here, we get to see that it's actually some, it's not only just the enemies, it's also a counsel from some of his trusted people around him. Right? Even believers can give you faulty counsel, by the way. Right? You can either give, this is what we always say in one of our classes. We say that you can either give bad help, right? No help, or gospel help. No help is usually when we're panicking together and we're freaking out. You're freaking out. I'm freaking out. We're all freaking out. And then all of a sudden it's like, okay, I guess I need to go somewhere else, right? Or bad help, which is counsel out of our own fears. Or bad help is like counsel out of what worked for us, or whatever it is, out of our own fears, or whatever it is. And or we can give gospel help. What does gospel help look like? Looking at everything in light of who God is and what he has done, right? I loved last week when we were looking at Psalm 3. Pastor Matt brought out, and this is something that we even had to use even in our home this week. Right, as my wife is battling illness and all those things, and after a bad report again from the doctors, we had to sit down and begin. This is what Pastor Matt actually gave, and he said, listen, sometimes the best thing to say is to maybe even say, what would Jesus say if he was the one sitting across me right now? What would Jesus say? Right? What would Jesus say if he's the one sitting across? And not only that, by the way, and I want to just really say this, as believers, it's always one of the most privileged positions you can ever be when another believer walks up to you and asks for advice. And at that moment, stop and pray and say, Jesus, what would you say? Because here, I get to represent you. What would you say if you were sitting in front of so-and-so right now? Right? What would you say? And I remember asking my wife, and we were talking this week, and said, what would Jesus say? And I remember us having to say, he would say, come. Come to me. If you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He would say, don't carry this yoke by yourself. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. At this moment, don't carry this by yourself. This is what he would say. He would say, listen, you don't need an appointment with me. You need to just come to me. It's what he would say. He would say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He would say, like Isaiah 43, if you walk through the fire, I will be with you. He would say that with the Hebrew boys. He would say, the furnace, though heated 7 times, does not invalidate his goodness and his mercy and his kindness towards you. So do not fear. I am with you. He would say, like he would say to Paul, I am with you. Take courage in prison. He would say, like he would say to every one of us in Hebrews, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm your help. He would say, listen, my throne of grace is open. Come boldly, because everything that hinders you from my help has been defeated at the cross. And now you are my child, adopted, you are mine. Right? This is gospel counsel. Amen. And so here we see David, and in fact, their advice appealed to his deepest needs and desires and hopes. But here we see David shows us that flight is incompatible with faith in the Lord, right? It's incompatible. And here we see here, he triumphs with the truth about God. How does he do that? And here we see David's triumph in the next verses here. He redirects the eyes of his fearful followers and advisors towards God and his activity. I want you to see this. We see 4 ways that the Lord is active in David's affliction. And not only that, that through Christ is active in our afflictions as well. What are those ways? And these are meant to be means of grace to us. What are these ways? Look at verse 4. That God rules. That God rules. That he's still on the throne. He's not dethroned in our circumstances. That God rules. And listen to this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Right? The Lord, his throne is in heaven. And his eyes watch. His gaze examines everyone. So he reminds himself and his fearful followers and advisors of God's sovereignty. Of God's sovereignty, right? That he resides in his holy temple, right? The temple is not built at this moment. It's not built at this moment. It's going to be built later on with Solomon. It's not built at this moment, but he's actually saying, listen, he is accessible to those that are his. He resides, and the temple was a picture of his presence. His holy hill, a place of ruling. He's saying, I don't need to move to another mountain. I'm secure and covered in this very one that I'm on. Thank you. Right? He says he's perfectly covered. So David here expresses confidence in the midst of turmoil because of the presence of God with his people. And not only that, here when we get to see his throne here, it's a symbol of his authority to rule and to judge. No matter what is happening on earth, God is still in control here. Even when the foundation seems to be shaking, right? God is not frightened. He's still seated. I love that because he paints a picture that God is still seated. You know, when you are sitting, that's he's not panicking at that very moment when you're going through and you are the one who is now, listen, earth-shaking circumstances are shaking to all of us. It's not that you won't be tempted to be shaken, but I want you to hear what David, he imagines what God is doing. And he says, God is not pacing up and down, worried about what's going on. God is seated. That means that I need to be still and know that he is God. Right? I need to be still and know that he is God. Right? Nothing happens in heaven above or on earth or on the earth around, or even in hell below, that God does not have control over. That's really what his sovereignty is, right? And he is saying, David is saying, if you're concerned about this apparent blatant anarchy that seems to shake the foundations of the society, the only hope is that God reigns, and his reign remains unshakable. Do you know that the scriptures talk over and over that Christ is God's anointed king? That's what the Messiah means. He's anointed king who came when we were ruled by sin, according to Romans 5, right? When we were ruled by sin, Christ came and conquered our sin, and he rose again triumphantly. He rules and reigns. So listen, sin shall not have dominion over you. He defeated hell, death, and the grave. And if God is for us, who shall be against us? He is for us. He did not spare his own son. How will he not graciously give us all things? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. If the king still seated on the throne, therefore, we have nothing to worry about, right? We have nothing to worry about, right? And then this is, I love at least like Catherine Van Bora, Martin Luther's wife, would actually like Martin Luther would struggle with depression, and he would struggle with just a lot of like when people would say things and they were trying to kill him, just like David and all that, and he would be so worried. And Catherine, his wife, would actually go and put on widow's clothes. She would put on widow's clothes, and all of a sudden, that was the only way she could shake Martin Luther out of his depression. She would put on widow's clothes, and then when he'd be like, "What are you doing, crazy woman?" And then she would reply to him, "Because you are acting as if God is dead. Because you're acting." And after that, that's actually like, and it's so beautiful, because even when he's going through hardships, when, for example, their son dies, that's when he writes a song, "What a mighty fortress is our God, a hiding place," using Psalm 46, another psalm that talks about God being on the throne, right? But he's not only the God who rules, but he's a God also who sees. Look at this. The Lord is in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. And I love this. That word, his eyes watch, talks about like have you ever squint, like when you're squinting, trying to focus on something, it actually talks about God hawk eyes you. In other portions of scripture, it's going to say that you are the apple of his eye, right? His eyes watch. His gaze examines everyone, right? The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. And here David trusts God because he is aware, right, that nothing is hidden from him. He looks intently at everything that he is going through. He is aware of every single detail of your life, right? But that word examines actually conveys the idea of testing and trying something, right? Testing and trying something. And here we get to Charles Spurgeon is going to say that when we see this word, we need to start asking ourselves these questions. Who is the one who is being tested here? Who's the one who's being tested? The wicked are being tested, and they're going to be found wanting, yes. And we're going to see that the wicked, eventually they get theirs, right? They get theirs. And we're going to see it here in verse 5 to 6. Yes, the wicked are weighed and they're going to get what they deserve. But also God is also testing who? The righteous. He's testing the righteous, and as he's testing the righteous, like, and he's going to say, what in them is tried? Their faith, right? There is more than enough times when you go through the tunnel of suffering, and all of a sudden you discover that you're not as strong as you thought you were in your faith. But this is not what I want you to see, that when God tries us, right, and he tests us, right? Proverbs is going to say, a crucible for gold, a furnace for silver, and what? The Lord tests the heart. That there is nothing better than trials to bring the impurities of what? Of mistrust over. And then not only that, the very things that were so hidden, that we thought we were just fine, all of a sudden you get to discover you're not patient, you're envious, you get to discover, man, at one point you're not struggling with something, and the next time you're like, wow, why is this a big deal? Somebody said something about me, all of a sudden here I am trying to cover my reputation, I'm trying to cover myself as if Adam as Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, and I'm trying to do something, I'm trying to salvage my reputation and all those, but why is it that it matters? At that moment, you get to see, oh, wow, I'm trying to flee like a bird to another mountain. I need to double down in God and what he says about me, right? I need to double down. I need to put my trust in him, right? Our love is tested. Our patience, our kindness, our long-suffering, our self-control, and all those things. But in what manner? Trials of every sort, right? But how long? I want to say that as long as you're a human being living in a fallen world, trials and temptations are going to come. But this is the beauty of the gospel in the fact that, like, listen, he sees, and there's a reason why. There's a reason why Spurgeon is going to say, for what purpose is for us as the children of God? We know that now we are no longer objects of his wrath. We are now objects of his love and affection, and his love and affection really is at work in us to turn everything that the enemy throws at us, every situation, that every trial and every single thing, he turns it around to work together for the good. And what is that good? To conform us to the image of his son. Right? So you know what? Scripture is going to paint a picture of saying that. Consider it pure joy. When you go through what? Trials of every kind. Well, what's the joy? The joy is knowing that when I come out of this tunnel, I'm going to come out looking more like Jesus. That whatever it is that's going on, I know that God is going to say, listen, if he doesn't rescue me from it, if God doesn't rescue me from it, and he is continuing to say, hold, 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 what is he doing? Just know that, listen, he is not punishing you, right? Because he's already punished his son on your behalf. Right, he's not punishing you, but he is disciplining you. He is working in you. And this is what Peter is going to say, that trials need to actually what? Have their full effect. Right? According to Romans 5, out of our trials, right? Right? We stand in grace, but we'll go through trials upon trials. Our character is formed. But listen to this. We have this hope that never fails. Because his love has been shed abroad in our hearts, right? It's going to work together for our good somehow. So, it's a call to endure. And I love what Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, says, nothing speaks out more soundness and uprightness than a pursuing after holiness, even then when holiness is most afflicted, pursued, persecuted in the world. To stand fast in fiery trials argues much, much integrity within. It argues much integrity within. But we see that God acts. The Lord examines the righteous. He hates the wicked and those who love violence. And let him rain coals of sulfur on the wicked, and let a scorching wind be the portion of their cup. And here he's saying, listen, in due time. This is why scripture is going to use what? Vengeance belongs to God. And that picture here is a picture of, in fact, almost everything is captured in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the foundations and all morals have gone crazy. God finally judges them. And here David looks back and he says, who is God? He's a God. No. He does not turn a blind eye to all the injustices that have ever happened to us. And here, that word violence, it talks about all type of violence, ranging from social injustices to injurious language. When words have been said to you that have shattered you deeply. And God, here, David is saying, God hates with a passion those things, and he will not leave those unpunished. So take rest. Let me tell you this. One of the best things when you're looking at injustice happening all over the world, one of the best things to do is to rest in God's justice and the fact that there is going to be a day when he's going to finally take care of that. Right? There's going to be a day. And that word hate there expresses this universal truth, indicates that he's not only finding these things detestable, but he rejects them, right? He rejects them. And so here you get to see that God is we shouldn't be surprised to read about God's anger. Right, his wrath is a natural and necessary part of his love. Right, if God loves that which is good, beautiful, and pure, he must hate everything that is set against it. Right, he has to. One theologian just used this picture and said, if you love your wife, you will hate an intruder who enters into your house to harm her while you're gone. Right. If you're not furious at someone who's hurting her, you obviously don't love her. In the same way, God's love for the righteous must be matched by his hatred for the wicked. And for this reason, it is God's glory to hate sin. It is God's glory to hate sin. He would be less than God if he was not a God of wrath. And his love for his people would be a fraud without an equally passionate hatred for the wicked. And that is what one of the biggest hang-ups that we have, especially about the cross, is we look and we see how gory and how cruel it is. But we need also be reminded that's God, how God hates wickedness. And then so if it was my sin that put him there until it was accomplishment, then like, listen, it was God literally saying this, let me show you my hatred of sin. And not only that, my son is going to what? Swallow the cup of wrath that was coming to you so that from this day onwards you be declared righteous. So that is why, in fact, one of the biggest ways you can pray for those that are against you is to pray, first of all, before you pray for God's wrath to come on them, is to pray for God to swallow up their wrath through Jesus. And be able to say with Jesus on the cross, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they're doing. Because they know not that the gravity of what they're doing. Right? And here we get to see that God eventually acts. But then the comfort that comes also to us is that God sends his support. Just like we see God over and over. He sends his support. Look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. Right? This is who God is. This is who God is to the core. He is righteous, meaning that he's untainted in all his intentions. He's holy to the core. And look at me. Listen. And in all his intentions towards you, he wants everything to work together for the good. And these are some of the things that Paul is probably meditating on when he's looking at the Philippian church, and he's saying this: I am sure of this, that he who began a good work, that the good God begins a good work, and even on the day of trials, right, he who began a good work in you will what? Be faithful until what? Until the day he comes. Like, so on a crappy day, what is he doing? If he's righteous on a crappy day, I want you now to switch your lens, and instead of running to whatever other mountain that is promising help, know that even in this trial, in this valley, he is doing a good work. He's good. And then I love that. And he's not only doing a good work. Look at this. He loves righteous deeds. He loves to do good things, like a good father who gives good gifts to his children. He will not withhold those things from you. Right? If he could give you the greatest gift ever, he did not withhold his son. What about lesser gifts? Right? Nothing will be able to separate you from his love. And all that comes from the fact that David here is not looking anywhere else. He looks and he says, I'm going to anchor my trust in God. But not only that, I'm going to resist anything that promises me any other trust. And then, but how am I going to do that? I'm going to triumph using the truth that God has said of God and who he is and what he has given. Right? And I love this. The upright will see his face. The upright will see his face as long as I keep on going to him. And what does it mean to be upright? It means that you're trusting God. You're trusting God with every single thing. It doesn't mean that trials are not going to come. Romans 12 is going to say, hey, trials are going to come and all that. But you need to keep on responding the way God wants you to respond to those trials. And there's going to be some times when you're tempted to do evil. But don't exchange evil with evil. But what? Exchange evil with good. And by doing that, listen, you're heaping those coals of fire on their heads. And listen, vengeance belongs to God. And this is what I think David is going through as he is resisting to kill Saul. Right? Even when he has an opportunity. Right? And then we get to see this. It says that the upright will see his face. Meaning that God is going to show himself strong eventually. That all you need to do is to trust. Put your confidence. Yours is not to decide when the ride is over. Yours is to trust him even in the bumpy rides. But know that this thing, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Those that sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Somehow, at the end of this, God is going to come through. You need now to be expecting that he's going to come. Eventually. Right? For Abraham, he shows his face. Right? And he promises it, and he remains a steadfast God. 400 years later, he shows up to Moses and he talks to Moses face to face, and he remains a steadfast God. And later on, he shows up to David and he helps him defeat a giant, and he helps him with life. And listen, and he remains a steadfast God. And 400 years goes again, and then he shows up face to face again. John is going to say, we saw him, we touched him, we felt him. In Jesus, he came. The Word became flesh and we saw him face to face. And so now we see the glory of God. He showed up, and he showed up his steadfast love. And that's why Paul is going to say, but God demonstrates his love, his steadfast love for us, that while we were still sinners, it didn't matter what we had done. And while we're still sinners, he died for us. He showed his face. But not only that, he continues to show his face in our situations. So he showed up to save, and he shows up and he saves us. But we will see him again face to face, because he is coming again. So what we need to do is to continue to anchor our trust in him. Psalm 121 says this, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Definitely not those mountains. Definitely not those mountains. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus becomes that. There was nothing that was created or was not created through him. And the word became flesh. And through him we have experienced what? Grace and truth. Our help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. I'm here to say that you will be tempted to go to another form of refuge, but anchor your trust in God above everything. Amen. That's why we end with communion today. Every single week, it says this, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When you go through trials, you'll be tempted to forget who he is and what he has done for you. And he says, listen, remember, you're still covered for all ages. Do this in remembrance of me. You will remember that you're covered, right? Like a good, he's better than a good neighbor, right? He's better than any other insurance. You are covered. In the same way, he also took up the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That covenant reminds you of the fact that now you, as the daughter of God, as the son of God, no matter what afflicts you, you can now enter boldly. Oh, what a privilege we forfeit when we do not take everything to God in prayer. There's a new covenant that's been put out for us. The gates are wide open. Jesus says, come to me, bring whatever troubles you, and I will give you rest. And that is true. It's yes and amen in Jesus. The covenant is final towards you and me, right? But you will be tempted to forget. But you need this tangible truth, right? These words we can touch so you can be reminded of the spiritual realities you have. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, listen to this, you proclaim the Lord's death. But listen, but he's not only just dead. He rose again triumphantly. You proclaim Jesus is Lord and King over anything and everything that troubles you until he comes. What is he going to do when he comes? He's going to come and show you that what? He's going to defeat anything that troubles you. It says this, there will be no more weeping, no more mourning, no more grief, no more pain, nothing else. The Lord is going to be reigning. That's why the most and repeated phrase in Revelation is the fact that worthy are you, right? He is the King of all. So when we take this, let's begin to really now massage the promises of God and anchor our trust in him and not go anywhere else. Amen. Because you are still covered in him. Amen. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you. God, Lord, that we are covered in you. And so, God, we bring every single thing, Lord, that promises trust to us. And we say, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to reject any other form of trust. But Lord, we ask you that, Lord, today, for those that need to sense a great shade of your covering over them, that you would do that through your Spirit and your Son today. Lord, as we leave here today, May we be people who confidently are planted in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Take some time to examine yourself, and when you're ready, could you please step over to the table and commune with us. If you need prayer, somebody stand with you in prayer. There's going to be people at the back ready to pray with you. Take advantage of that. And then after that, make sure that you sing with us, and then I'll come and close us out.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.